Father, as we turn once again to your son's prayer and his last will and testament on behalf of his people, we pray for your blessing. Pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to write these things upon our hearts that we might not sin against you. Hear us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to John chapter 17 and beginning at verse 20. And as we read these words, the words of that offertory will become all the more meaningful to you, because what that offertory was saying is part of what Jesus is asking for here in this prayer. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. We come this morning to the conclusion of this great high priestly prayer. It was David Chatrius in the 16th century who coined the phrase the great high priestly prayer. And there's something about this prayer, as we've been looking at it over the last 4 weeks, that teaches us what Jesus is actually doing right now. As the author of Hebrews tells us, he ever lives to intercede for us. And if we were to ask the question, what is the content of that intercession? What is Jesus actually praying for, not just in the upper room, but right now as he sits enthroned at the right hand of God? And the answer, at least one answer that we could give to that, is that he's praying the very prayers that he is uttering here in the upper room. He's praying for his relationship, his understanding of his relationship with his Heavenly Father, but he's also praying for you and for me, for the church that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that most basic of all creeds. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The church that was, the church that is, the church that is to come, along with the church triumphant, already in glory. He prays specifically in verse 20 when he says, I do not ask for these only, not just the disciples in the upper room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's you. And that's me. That through the proclamation of the word of the gospel that Jesus gave to his disciples down through the centuries, it eventually came to you. Perhaps because you were born in a covenant family and you never knew a day when the Lord Jesus wasn't mentioned in your home. You sat at meal tables and listened to your parents give thanks. The Bible was opened to you, and Bible stories were told to you, and you were brought to church and to Sunday school. And through the mediation of perhaps dozens and dozens of people, you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have never known a day when you didn't know and believe the Lord Jesus, and others like myself have a very dramatic testimony to give, like Saul of Tarsus. There was a moment when it was dark, and there was a moment when there was light. There was a moment when there was doubt and unbelief, and there was a moment when there was saving faith. And that is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. That's what he's been praying for. You came to faith because Jesus not only died for you, but he prayed for you. He interceded with his heavenly Father that all those whom the Father had given to him would come to him, that they all might be one. One in the truth, one in the gospel, one in their professed love for Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, in this concluding section of this high priestly prayer, we see Jesus addressing his heavenly Father in a manner that tells us that he was self-conscious in the sense of who he was, that he was the divine Son of God. And in verses 21 and 23, he says something that is very difficult to explain. That they, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You in me and I in you. And then again, in verse 23, I in them and you in me. These are very simple words. They're simple in English, they're simple in Greek, but there are immensities here, there are profundities here that is incredibly difficult for us to understand and comprehend. Jesus is talking about his relationship to his heavenly Father. His relationship not simply as the incarnate Savior, but his eternal relationship. That he has had and will have and will forever have a relationship with his heavenly Father that is described in terms of being in his Father and his Father being in him. He's talking about a unity. But he's also talking about an individuality. He's talking about a fellowship. He's talking about a communion. There is only one God. But there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. That is the testimony of the early Christians. That early first and second generation Christian church believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. They came to accept it without equivocation. What does it mean when Jesus says, I in you and you in me? What does it mean for Jesus to express an eternal communion with his heavenly Father? Before he was ever incarnate in eternity, that there was a relationship in which he could say, I in you and you in me. That they interpenetrated one another. The early church thought about this and wrote about this at great length. And in depths of understanding that make it difficult for us sometimes to follow the trajectory of their thinking. The Eastern Church had a Greek word for it, perichoresis. The Latin Church had the Western Church had a Latin term for it, circumcessio. Sometimes when you put a name on something, you pretend that you understand it, but you don't, of course. You're just giving it a label. But there is a sense here in which Jesus is now thinking of his eternal relationship with his Heavenly Father, a relationship of interpenetration, a relationship of fellowship, a relationship of communion. And the only way that he can say it is, I in you and you in me. And you're saying to yourself, there he goes again. Always talking about theology. But all I'm trying to do is to explain to you in a way that I cannot explain what Jesus is saying as we overhear this prayer of his. If you were to go to the great St. Augustine and ask him, what do you mean when you talk about circumcessio? What do you mean when you say, I in you and you in me? And he would look at you and he would say, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. That's what he said when he was writing an enormously important treatise on the doctrine of the Trinity. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see something here, that there is an eternal relationship of fellowship and communion between the Father and the Son, that in one sense separates them from each other, in that there is a Father and there is a Son, but in another sense there is a oneness and a unity expressed in terms of dwelling within each other. But not only that, but the way in which he talks in verse 23 of his relationship to the church and of God's relationship to the church. I in them and you in me. He dwells and coheres and interpenetrates by the Holy Spirit the entire church, the church universal. You remember in John chapter 10, in that passage on the Good Shepherd, he says, there are sheep that belong to me that are not yet of his fold. And that's what Jesus is doing. He wants to bring his people into the fold. He wants to call them out of darkness and into light. These are those whom the Father had given to him. Some of them are not yet born. Some of them have not yet heard the gospel. In Luke 15, in the parable of the good shepherd, the shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them is lost. And he goes in search of that one that is lost because he is determined to bring that one into the fold so that he by the Spirit would dwell in them and they in him. And he in the Father, and the Father in him. It is the most basic of confessions that we make this morning, that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. You have something else. It is some other religion. But it is not Christianity. So at the very basis of our faith, the ABCs of our faith, we are simply mimicking here something that we overhear Jesus say about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. But then secondly, in verse 24, we hear him saying, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me, where I am. This word desire in the ESV, the Greek is a stronger word, or so some commentators suggest. And other translations, King James Version, for example, translates it, I will. In the sense, though it's not the same word, in the sense of a last will and testament. This is his will. This is what he wants from his Father. That those whom the Father has given him may be with him to see his glory. I haven't consulted with Dr. Cole about this offertory. And you may have found it a little sentimental, but it captures perfectly what Jesus is saying here. Going home, I'm going home, quiet-like, some still day, I'm just going home. It's not far, just close by, through an open door. Work all done, cares laid by, going to fear no more. Just close by, through an open door. We don't sing this hymn anymore. We sang it back in the 70s. Bill and Gloria Gaither, and what were they called? Their homecoming friends used to sing it. Some of you will remember it. I'm going higher. Yes, higher someday. I'm going higher, yes, higher to stay. Over the mountain, beyond the blue sky, going where none ever sicken or die. Loved ones will meet in that sweet by and by. I'm going higher someday. It's a wonderful assurance, isn't it? To be able to say that. That if I died, I'm going to be where Jesus is. And we ask the question, where is Jesus right now? And the answer is, he is in heaven. He passed through that veil that separates earth from heaven. And one day that veil will be taken away and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into the clouds, that's where his body is. And his body, and I'm saying this contrary to what some say, but his body is a created thing. And therefore belongs in creation and belongs in the realm of space and time. But one day we're going to join him. One day we're going to see him. One day we're going to walk up to him and reach out and touch him in a way that is real, absolutely real, more real than this world is real. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have that assurance? Cardinal Bellarmine, in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, it began in 1545 and ended in 1563. And the leader of the Council of Trent, representing the medieval Catholicism, advocating for a return to medieval Catholicism, expressed that the greatest Protestant heresy is the doctrine of assurance. And you understand, he got it perfectly. He understood it perfectly, because if you have assurance, why would you need to go through the treadmill of good works that was the Roman Catholic Church? Why would you need priests if you have assurance? We are all priests in Jesus Christ. And the only priest that we need is our great high priest who's praying here in the upper room. And he's saying, I want you to be with me someday. I'm saying it's a wonderful thing to have that assurance that we're going to be where he is. Our bodies are going to be conformed to the likeness of his body. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, Paul said. Peter put it in an even more daring way. We are partakers of the divine nature. And I think what Peter was saying was trying to express the glory of what it will mean to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus and to be that close to one who is divine. One day we shall be like him, John says, because we shall see him even as he is. We are being conformed into the image of his Son. And I want to ask you, I feel obliged to ask you this morning, because I'm not going to see you for a couple of months. Who knows what can happen in a couple of months? So I want to ask you, do you have that assurance? That assurance that is based upon the gospel of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that you have this absolute assurance that if you were to die, you would go into the presence of the Lord Jesus. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's Jesus' prayer. I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am, that they might see, that they might see my glory. That they might see my glory. He's already given to us a little bit of glory. Being a Christian is a little bit of glory. When you're sitting in church and the Word of God comes home to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a little bit of glory. When you hear, as we did last week when we baptized newly professing adult believers who had tasted a little bit of the glory, and as we baptized those adults last week, I felt something of the presence of the glory of God in the midst of his people. But that's only an hors d'oeuvre. That's only a little starter. Because one day, that rent in space that divides this world from the world to come will open. And your soul will pass through into the presence of the church triumphant and into the presence of the glorified Lord Jesus. I want them, he says, to see my glory. Not just I want them to be where I am, but I want them to see my glory. There was a little bit of an anticipation of that, I think, in the Transfiguration. Meant, I think, to speak not just to the disciples, the three disciples who were present, but also in order to confirm and embolden the Lord Jesus himself. When space opened and Moses and Elijah came through, the gospel writers, Luke especially, struggled to describe what happened to the body of the Lord Jesus. It was no longer a lowly body. Our Shorter Catechism talks about it in terms of the incarnation as being in a low condition. But something of his exalted status began to shine through his physical body. And Luke says it shone like brilliant whiteness, like lightning. He was transfigured. He was metamorphosed. And Jesus is saying, that's my prayer for you. I want you to see my glory. I want you to see something of who I actually am in full and glorious display. It's what John is trying to describe in a different genre in Revelation 4 and 5 when he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah sitting upon a throne like a lamb with its throat cut. It's one of the most glorious pictures in all of the Bible. I want you to see that. I want you to behold it with your own eyes. Here we live by faith, but there you will live by sight. That's Jesus' prayer for you this morning. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let it be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's how Charles Wesley put it. And that's what Jesus is praying for here in the upper room. Not just for the disciples in the upper room, but for you, dear Christian, and for me. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this marvelous, astonishing prayer. We thank you that the Holy Spirit saw fit to remind John of it so that he could write it down and that we might have profit from it every single day of our lives. Now go with us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.